Today, of course, is the day that our country celebrates as Mother's Day, a day in honor of our mothers. I did a word search this past week, which was interesting, just looking up every verse in the Bible that has these three words, honor your mother. It's kind of surprising to find that it occurs eight different times. I have the citations on the screen behind me. I'm not going to list those off, or we're not going to read each one of those, but in every one of those verses, you'll find that sentiment, honor your mother. It's interesting that those words in the Bible are spoken by God, and then they're spoken by Moses, and then later in the New Testament, they're spoken by Jesus. Those words are written in Scripture by Moses and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul. So four New Testament writers. Moses, of course, writes the Pentateuch. But if you consider that the New Testament is thought to be written by eight different men, so four of the eight, half of the New Testament writers, actually record those words in the books that they write. Honor your mother. So, although it is an American celebration, an American holiday, it is more than that and far more ancient than that. It is Bible teaching to honor your mother. And so, we're going to take some time this morning just to go over some notable mothers in Scripture. Not all of them by any means, but a few that stand out among many, and maybe one or two that don't stand out as much, but still have something to teach us. We could start with the original one, of course, the mother of us all. That's what the word that translates into Eve means. It means life or living. In Genesis 3 and verse number 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's not Mother Nature. It's not Mother Earth. It is Mother Eve, the mother of all living. Of course, obviously, all human beings who are alive, who have ever lived. Somebody had to go first. And she is the one to whom that task fell. There was no precedent. She had no mother. Think of that. Eve had no mother to whom she could turn. You ladies, how often in your life did you go to your mom asking for some advice, some wisdom, for some help? Eve had no mother to whom she could look. She had no mother that she could call and say, Could you maybe watch the kids on Friday night? There was no precedent for who she was, for what she was, for what she was expected to do. Even bringing the first children into the world, that had never happened before. I guess it's probably a common feature to motherhood that every young mother at some point or other feels out of her depth. What in the world am I doing? How do I even raise this child? How do I even keep this tiny thing alive? And I don't know how all it was handled back with Eve and when she began to, bring children into the world. I know it's certainly possible if God needed to provide information to her as far as what do you do with a newborn infant, or even things that pertain to the birth process, which nobody had ever undergone before. If God needed to communicate anything about that, or that you need to make sure to do this, he was more than able to make sure that information got to her. But somebody had to go first, and somebody got to be the mother of every single human being. And that is quite a thing in itself. As Paul would say in Acts 17 and verse 26, talking to the people gathered on Mars Hill there in Athens,
that he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth. We all go back to one. We go back to Adam because Adam had Eve, and she's the mother of all living. If Adam is the father of all living, he would be. But Eve was the mother, and hence came her name. We go back to one man. We don't go back to an amoeba. We don't go back to something akin to some kind of monkey. We go back to a man who was made from the dust of the ground, and to our first mother, created from a rib taken from the side of the man who was made from the dust of the ground, and into whose nostrils was breathed the breath of life. How would the world be changed if people simply accepted the truth on this subject, that we all go back to the original human who was created by God Himself? You know, it might sound trite, but it's true. It would revolutionize the world. If we would own our origin instead of telling ourselves lies about it, instead of being deceived as to where we even came from. There's always been the truth on the matter, and it's always been in the Word of God. It still is, and it will be there when Christ comes again. And if the world would simply recognize it, how different a world it would be. Come on down the stream of time a little bit, and we meet a woman named Sarah. She gets that name in Genesis 17, where God, speaking to Abraham in verse 15, says, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Now, you might have a footnote, or if you look it up in commentaries, you'll probably come across the idea that Sarah evidently means, the word evidently means princess. And God gives her that name. Now, God has already talked to Abraham, starting back before his name was changed to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, "And in you, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And then in chapter 15, and God specifically says, no, it's not going to be somebody else's son. It's going to be your very own son. And then in chapter 17, earlier in the chapter, he renames Abram to Abraham, and then a little later, he renames Sarai to Sarah, and he specifically ties her to this promise of blessing. That Abraham, you're going to have a son, but it is going to be by Sarah. I'm going to bless that woman. And through her, she's going herself to be a blessing in becoming the mother of nations and kings. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 11, the New Testament writer records that it was by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Well, who had made the promise? That was God. What kind of God did she serve? One who was faithful, and God made a promise. And whether Sarah could understand it or not, and though she had been barren her entire life, and so I guess you could say she had that against her, and then the fact that by the time she actually gives birth to Isaac, she's like 90 years old. So barren her entire life, and then by the time of the promise, she's already past the age of childbearing, which she already never had any. And yet, she received power to conceive by faith. I was thinking about that point this morning. Sometimes you hear, you know, in our day, the expression girl power. Girl power. Well, here's a woman with power. And the key to the power was her faith. It was God's power that made it happen. But it involved her as a woman of faith. That faith is the source of all power that really matters. All power that is conducive to ultimate blessing. It goes back to God. It's God's power. It's God who gets the glory. It's God who made the promise and who brought it all about. It involved faithful people like Abraham and like Sarah. And it's interesting that Sarah herself, by name, is singled out as having the power on the basis of her faith. Her faith that made God's power work in her. And is that not still how it happens today with those who would walk in her footsteps? In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the New Testament writer, the Apostle Peter, holds her up as an example, even though we're under the New Testament, not the old, and even though she had been dead so many years, and yet Peter holds her up by inspiration as an example to Christian women. 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God," that's Sarah, a holy woman, she hoped in God, "this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And then Peter writes, "And you are her children if you do good." Don't let fear get the better of you. You can be daughters of Sarah today by emulating the kind of life that she lived, by having the kind of faith that she had. And doesn't the world need it? Holy women, godly wives who become righteous mothers. That would transform the world if we had mothers who were more like Sarah. Here's one whose name would be less familiar, Jochebed. In Numbers chapter 26 and verse 59, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and she bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. We're talking about the mother of Moses. Imagine being a Hebrew in the circumstances in which she lived. Here she is in the country of Egypt, where her people had ended up. And we won't go into the story that brought them there. But now they're under oppression, tremendous oppression, living in the condition of slavery. And in fact, it was worse than just slavery. It was under the thumb of a Pharaoh who had determined that the Hebrew people were such a threat that he needed to take it on himself to begin eliminating some of them. And he thought he'd start with the little baby boys. Exodus 1 and verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile." I don't know how many were. The text doesn't say. You know, even one would be a tragedy, a murder. You talk about a heartlessness. Romans 1:31, in a long catalog of sins, there is listed the sin of being heartless. How heartless do you have to be to take a baby and how many Hebrew babies would never get to grow up, never get to experience life, to achieve anything? How many American babies about whom could we say the same, that they'll never get to live a life and accomplish anything, maybe never even be given a name because they were, as it were, cast into the Nile? Now, Pharaoh, at first, he went to the Hebrew midwives, and he tried to get it done that way. And he told those ladies, "Now, when you go to help a Hebrew woman give birth, if it turns out to be a baby boy, then you just kill it." And they were having none of it. They were, to their credit, totally unwilling to do it, and God blessed them for that. And so then it seems that Pharaoh just resorted to the population of Egypt. "Okay, anybody out there, you come across a little baby Hebrew boy, you just toss him into the river. Food for crocodiles. But Moses was born right into the midst of that kind of a threatening scenario. And yet his life is spared, and his parents are singled out in Hebrews 11, verse 23, as being people of faith, which would include his mother, Jochebed. And it says that Moses was hidden for 3 months. I guess maybe that's as long as they could, get away with it. But it says that his parents were people of faith and that they did not fear the king's command. You know, sometimes being a godly mother means you got to be courageous. And here's a woman who was. Can you imagine history without Moses? There's no Moses without Jochebed. How about Hannah? Number four, further into the Old Testament. The book of 1 Samuel starts out telling us about her, the wife of Elkanah. And she makes a vow to God in verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord of hosts, she had no child. It was a source of great anxiety to her. It's something, isn't it, how attitudes towards children have changed from time to time and culture to culture. And you read about it in Bible times and you get the distinct impression that children were extremely valued and that to have a child was looked upon as that's a great thing, wonderful blessing. And in fact, the more you have, the more blessed you are. That's the biblical concept. It seemed like a lot of people today look at little children as maybe at best as an inconvenience, something that is to be tolerated, to be put up with, maybe a frequent nuisance, not somebody for whom you would raise your eyes to heaven and thank the Lord. What a change. Well, here's a woman, and it was so distressing a thing to her soul that she had no child. And so she vows, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She understood, of course, who was ultimately in charge of that kind of thing. A little baby being conceived so that it could be born. And don't factor out God. Don't factor out the one who is in charge of everything, including that. And so she prays. Is there a better lesson in all the Bible on the power of prayer? James 4 and verse 2 would make the point that you do not have because you do not ask. How many times does that happen? None of us could say, could we? How many blessings have you gone without because you didn't ask? Well, there's no way we could answer that. But surely it happens from time to time at least, doesn't it? Because we neglect to be people who would ask of God in faith for something that we sincerely think would be a blessing from Him. She asks for a son. And you know the Lord gave her one. Now she said, "Now if you will give me one, I'll give him back to you for all the days of his life." And somebody might read that and think, well, what Hannah, means there is you give me a son and I'll raise him up. I'll raise him for until he's 18 or 21 years old or something like that. And I'll raise him up to be a good servant of God. That's not what she meant. And when you understand what she meant, it makes her vow all the more impressive. Because what she means, you learn by what she does. When he's young, in fact, 1 Samuel 1 and verse number 24 says the child was young. Now, it doesn't stipulate exactly how old he was, but he had just been weaned. He had just been weaned. And the fact that Scripture says that he was young seems to really emphasize the point of how little he was when she and Elkanah bring this little child to Shiloh, where the tabernacle of God was at that time, and they turn him over to the hands of Eli the priest. That's her little bitty boy. But that's what she meant when she said, I'm going to give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. And so as soon as he had the capacity to live without his mother's milk, that's when she took him. How many women do you think would begin to backpedal on their vow when it came time to think about turning him over? Well, maybe another year, maybe another 5 years, maybe when he's 12, maybe when he's 18. The child was young, and we're told, you know, that every year when she and her husband would go to Shiloh to make the yearly sacrifice, it seems like that was the frequency of the visit. Seems to be once a year she got to go and see that little boy. Measure his growth, not by being with him day after day and week after week, but seeing him once a year. He would shoot up. Every year she would make for him a new robe. And she would take that with her on the annual trip, and she would give that to her little boy whom she had given over to the Lord. It's interesting, and I don't know what the exact answer to this would be, but it might be something, a question you would give some thought to sometime. How many significant Bible characters were born because somebody said a prayer or because God made a promise? Think about that sometime. The different significant Bible characters because somebody prayed a prayer or God made a promise. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus himself. Matthew 1 and verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It was such an incredible announcement that had been made to her by the angel. It was such an unprecedented assignment that had been dropped into her lap. This had never happened to anybody before, that a virgin of Israel would be with child, that somebody, by the power of God's own Spirit, would conceive one who would be born, who could be called the Son of God and the Savior of man. Never had such a figure been born before, and she was chosen. What a young lady she must have been. And while every mother knows that her child is special, but Mary really knew that her son was special. And she was there with him every step of the way for as long as she could be. You remember that episode in Luke chapter 2 where Jesus has now reached 12 years old, and they've been to Jerusalem, and they're on their way back home to Nazareth. And Mary and Joseph think, well, he's back there with the kinfolk. And so they keep on their journey, and turns up that he's not with the kinfolk. And they've got to backtrack all the way to Jerusalem. And for 3 distressing days, they're looking for him all over the place. They finally find him there in the temple. And Mary's question to her son is, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus' reply to his mother is something akin to, you know, didn't you know I would be in my father's house? It's like, where else would you look? Wouldn't this be the first stop to look in the temple of God? But it obviously wasn't. But you know, that passage says that Jesus, he went with Mary and Joseph. He was subject to him like a good 12-year-old son would be. But it also says that Mary treasured up these sayings in her heart. You get the idea. When Jesus said something like that, it was something that registered in her mind, and she kept that with her. You remember in John chapter 2, where it talks about the first miracle that Jesus performed, which was at a wedding in the town of Cana, where he turned the water into wine because they had run out. But all of that was at the instigation of his mother, you remember? And she tells the servants who are there going to be involved in this, you do whatever he tells you. You think she had confidence in him? Not that she had seen him perform miracles before, but if anybody could do something about this problem, it was him. Can you imagine if everybody in the world lived by that advice? I mean, isn't that the formula for how to live your life? What should I do? How should I live? Well, look to Jesus and do whatever he tells you. You can't go wrong. Well, how does he tell you anything? You go to his word. That's what we've got. In fact, John 12:48, it was Jesus himself who said that his words would judge people on the last day. I've got the words of the Savior, the gospel of Christ, the New Testament. Look to Jesus, do whatever he tells you. Mary, she was there, obviously, by the manger, that feed trough that she laid the newborn baby in. She was there when he was 12 years old, there at the temple in Jerusalem. She was there, was saying in one of the verses that Cecil led us in, she was there at the cross, wasn't she? Standing there, can you imagine being her at the cross, her son now in his early 30s, and he's hanging there about to die? She was there after his resurrection and ascension in Acts chapter 1 with the other disciples in Jerusalem waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I know that because she's mentioned by name in Acts chapter 1. She's there. And so when the Spirit of God descends in Acts chapter 2 and the doors of the Church of Christ are opened up for the first time, I know she was one of the very first people to walk into the kingdom of God. Because that's where she was. That's what she was waiting on with the other disciples. Mary. You know, the Catholic Church elected a new father of that religion this past week. And for all that the Catholic Church has made out of Mary, the fact remains that not for a single day was Mary ever a member of the Catholic Church. But she did become a member of the church to which I belong. The church that belongs to her son. The church that was purchased with his blood. Let me mention one more. Eunice. This would be one of the more obscure ones from the New Testament, I suppose. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. Paul says, writing to a young preacher by the name of Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy had the blessing of prior generations of his family who had encouraged him in the faith. You know, faith is not exactly like an heirloom, like this ring on my finger that can be passed to the next generation. I suppose that someday down the line, one of my kids will inherit, you know, the ring. But faith is far more important than gold. And it needs somehow to be communicated. It can't just be handed like a commodity. But it is a matter of conviction. Conviction has got to somehow get from one generation to the next. It's a matter of teaching, and it's a matter of hopefully, you know, cultivating and teaching, falling on good and honest hearts who themselves will be convicted by God's truth and come to faith so that they in turn, when the time comes, can help to convict the next generation. I can say that I have been richly blessed by the family into which I was born. because my parents, Christians, all four of my grandparents, faithful Christians. And I tried counting up the other day. I think I can count at least 5 out of 8 of my great-grandparents who were members of the Lord's church. Now, Timothy surely could have been one of the first people at that early age of the church, one of the first ones who could have rightly said that he was a third-generation Christian. He could point to his mother and point to his grandmother before her. And I would say the blessings that have come to me as a result of my own family, that if it hadn't been for them and the precedent that they set by the faith that they lived, I highly doubt I would be standing in front of you this morning trying to preach a sermon. I'm in debt. If you had that kind of a blessing from your own family and your growing up years, then thank God for it. It might be the reason why you are in this room right now. And if you didn't have that blessing, maybe you came out of a home where the gospel wasn't loved, and where God wasn't worshipped, and your parents were not the Christians that they should have been, then you determine that you're going to be that first generation that helps affect the one that comes after you. And if you came to the Lord later in life and you think in terms of your own offspring, maybe that the time has passed, that you know they're kind of beyond reach, that they're not interested in listening to you talk about the gospel, then don't despair, and don't grow so discouraged that you throw up your hands and give up. The most important thing you can do is be faithful yourself to the Lord. All of us have that capacity and that obligation. And we ought to remember then that for whatever good or bad has to be said about our earthly families, it's the spiritual family that counts the most of all. And so to go back to the beginning, the passage that Robert read to us from Matthew 12 and verse number 50, did you hear what Jesus said? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that interesting? Now, he didn't say there's a certain sense in which you could be my father. He didn't say that, did he? He mentioned his father. He said his father's in heaven. But he said there's a sense, I guess, you know, if you were at that time a godly woman, older than him, but you were a God-fearer, a God-obeyer, then in a sense you could be looked upon as his mother. He would look upon you that way. What a concept, the idea that there's the spiritual family. And that's the way that I get to be a son of Abraham. If any man is in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. We are heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham so long ago through a son who would come from Sarah, who by faith received the power to conceive that son, who would be born. His name would be called Isaac, and Isaac in turn would have a son whose name would be Jacob, who in turn would have 12 sons, who themselves would become the heads of 12 tribes that would become a nation. And through one tribe, through one man, Judah, eventually would come the Lion, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the son of Mary, our Lord in Christ.